this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, and here we are. Thanks again for coming, everybody. Sorry I missed, I think the last meeting, I think I canceled the last meeting that we were supposed to have in 2022, but yeah, I apologize for that. And I hope you all had a great Christmas and New Year's celebration. And here we are, we're celebrating next Sunday, the Feast of the Epiphany of the Lord. And as we'll see, that's right, poof, the idea of an epiphany, boom, yeah. The idea of an epiphany is that, well, you know, we have the idea of a revelation. Well, you know what? Did I start my camera? I didn't start my camera. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be so mysterious.
Father, will you ask Grace and Mr. Dr. Alba what they do in the Philippines for Epiphany? Because I looked it up because my daughter's dating a Filipina, and it's very cool.
No kidding. Is there some special thing?
There's a special thing.
Dad, have to push
some cities.
Dad, push your button to talk.
Yeah, what is the Filipino custom for the Epiphany?
You mean the sign?
I guess.
No, something that they do in towns. Some people do in towns. I can look
at my mom when she comes back.
Christmas, during Christmas?
No, on the Epiphany. I'll tell you what it is.
Day.
Three people ride through.
Three kings.
On horses instead of camels, and it's the three kings. And they give gifts to the children. And next year, I'm going to make a king's cake because I just found out about the king's cake. Do you do king's cake?
Okay.
You put a little Jesus inside the cake. And so whoever gets that piece has to make next year's king's cake.
It's state different in each state.
Different in each state.
Sure. Very easy to do. Sounds like a piece of cake.
Louisiana, Diane.
That's the Mardi Gras cake. The Mardi Gras king's cake. Yes. So we can do that next month.
Yeah, I like it.
So I did look up Epiphany because you think you know something, but there's always more to learn.
Oh my gosh. Agree. Laura, I just read your message. Laura's feeling a little under the weather still, so we're not she is not, this is in the meeting chat, by the way, in case you want to read it for yourself. But she's, Laura's still recovering from an illness. So she's with us, but she's not participating via her camera, which is perfectly fine, of course. Good. Epiphany is a great, so the idea of the Epiphany is that the Lord is in the world, but now his presence is being made known. It's sort of, you know, the idea of even when we, like, there's a psychological epiphany, like, it's like, oh, you know, it dawned on me. It just, you know, when we have a brilliant idea pop into our head, it's like we've had an epiphany. You know, that's the idea that, like, you suddenly realize, you know, what, you're realizing what is the case and maybe has been the case for a long time. And that's the difference between, like, a revelation and an epiphany. So the Lord is revealed, in a sense, at Christmas. But now it's like word is getting out. The realization is being made that the Lord has entered time. And we're gonna read all about one of the epiphanies. Well, actually, yeah, we're gonna read about one of the epiphanies. That's maybe an important thing to note as well. The And I should say too, I apologize for the quality of my voice. I've had a cold actually since December 23rd or 4th. I couldn't go to our midnight mass because I was sick, and I still haven't quite. I feel fine, but I haven't. It hasn't cleared out of my throat, I guess. But there's three epiphanies, I think, if I'm counting right. The epiphany that we're going to read about today is the star of Bethlehem, the wise men following the star. And then also there is the epiphany of the turning of the water into wine, which is in John's gospel. That's another epiphany. And then the third epiphany is the baptism of the Lord. And the baptism of the Lord is when Jesus is in the Jordan River, John the Baptist baptizes him, and the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. That's described in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, I think. They're different accounts, but they're all basically, it's all the kind of the same idea. And the baptism of the Lord is a special epiphany because that's an epiphany that involves the three persons of the Trinity. So it's not just an epiphany of the divine power residing in Christ, or it's not an epiphany of him as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. It's an epiphany of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why the baptism of the Lord is special. But today we're going to get the Star of Bethlehem, and we can take a look at that. So why don't we begin here? Why don't we get started? And so we have here a reading from the prophet Isaiah. And let's see here. Grace, would you like to read for us this magnificent reading?
Sure. A reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Rise up in splendor, Jerusalem. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord shines upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick clouds cover the peoples. But upon you the Lord shines, and over you appears his glory. Nations shall walk by your light, and kings by your shining radiance. Raise your eyes and look about. They all gather and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters in the arms of their nurses. Then you shall be radiant at what you see. Your heart shall throb and overflow, for the riches of the sea shall be emptied out before you. The wealth of nations shall be brought to you. Caravans of camels shall fill you, dromedaries from Midian and Ephah. All from Sheba shall come, bearing gold and frankincense, and proclaiming the praises of the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Yeah, the wonderful, of course, those last few lines there sort of foreshadow the gospel reading, where these foreigners are going to come to Jerusalem and bring these gifts of gold. Gold and frankincense are mentioned, and of course in the gospel we hear about myrrh. But it's a beautiful reading. I thought let's read all of them. Let's read all of the readings and then double back and talk about them. Okay, let's read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And let's see here. Diana, would you mind reading? You might be muted, Diana. Somehow that happened. Ask to unmute. Diana, you are muted. And now you're still muted. You're still muted. You're still muted.
Diana, try pushing the.
Oh, I just put
it. Okay, now you're not muted. Okay, good.
I'm pull the screen up because I have the.
We're there.
We have arrived. We've had an epiphany. All right, reading two by his father says Ephesians, and it says, brothers and sisters, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for your benefit. Namely, that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. It was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his body, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and co-partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Yeah, thanks. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, we're cruising right through here. We'll be done with our Bible study by 7:45. No, I'm joking. Okay, here we go. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising and have come to do him homage." When Herod heard of this, he was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it has been written through the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, since from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and ascertained from them the time of the star's appearance. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may go and do him homage.' After their audience with the king, they set out. And behold, the star that they had seen at its rising preceded them until it came and stopped over the place where the child was. They were overjoyed at seeing the star, and on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They prostrated themselves and did him homage. Then they opened their treasures and offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their country by another way." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. There's just so much in these readings.
There is one thing I like to mention, because probably you will not hear it mentioned anywhere. It just occurred to me that there is a fourth epiphany to come. We have seen this one to Paul. He says explicitly that it's not the ancients. What does he say? Let me see. It was not made known to people in other generation, as it's now been
revealed. Oh, it's a letter to the Hebrews, right?
Yeah. So it's the first epiphany was in Isaiah, and then Paul, and then this epiphany in the fourth should be in connection with the Jews, contemporary Jews. Someday they will make this fourth epiphany, I hope.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
By the way, I have recollection. There is an official prophecy that before the end of the age, the Jews will convert and accept the Messiah or Jesus.
Yeah, I think St. Paul says something like that in the letter to the Romans.
Yeah, well, anyway, the idea is that I expect a fourth epiphany.
And I guess too, we all need our own little epiphany. We all need to realize how the Lord is present in our own life. Maybe throughout the course of our life, we have a number of epiphanies. You know,
many people, but I know plenty of cases where people tell the story of their epiphanies. Maybe in some retreat, or I don't know, or trip, or I don't know, but they have epiphanies.
Francisco, what is the fourth epiphany?
Oh, the revelation to the Jews, the contemporary, the present Jews.
Yeah, it's, which St. Paul kind of talks about. St. Paul makes some interesting remarks about how the Jews, how the rejection of the Messiah in Christ, you know, what we read about in the Gospels, that sort of occasions the movement of salvation to the Gentiles, and that is providential. That God sort of makes use of the Jewish rejection of the Messiah in order to sort of make some room for the Gentiles within salvation history. But then at the end of time, the possibility of salvation will be extended back to the Jews, along the lines of maybe what Francisco is kind of describing.
Yeah, actually, I would like to stress the idea of Epiphany, because I would not expect them by just sheer reflection on the, they are so really attached to their, let's call it standard, typical, classical interpretation, it would be very difficult, I think.
Yeah. Good, yeah. So let's take a look at the first reading. Let's go back and sort of consider what's here. This is chapter 60. And I think there's 66 chapters in the prophet Isaiah. I could be wrong about that, but that's we're getting towards the end. It's the latter part of Isaiah. And as I've mentioned many times, you know, the exiles are a very important part of the, I was right about that. There's 66
chapters.
That's right. So 60 is getting towards the end. And so what's happened is the Jews, Isaiah is divided up, well, according to modern scholarship, and, you know, make of that what you will, according to modern scholarship, Isaiah is divided up into at least two sections. There's first Isaiah, and that goes from about chapter 1 to chapter 40. And then there's second Isaiah, which for some people, the whole rest of Isaiah is second Isaiah. But there are some scholars who divide it up into three. There are three different Isaiahs. And the idea here would be that there was an original prophet, and then that prophet gave rise to a school, or maybe subsequent authors who supplemented and built on his prophetic legacy. And so we don't, you know, that's a sufficient explanation as far as I'm concerned. You know, I think some people are worried. Some people have a greater concern about, I don't know, but hopefully, if you have any questions about that or any concerns, you know, we can discuss it. But this would be from second or third Isaiah. And so the exile has happened. The Babylonian exile has happened, where the Babylonians came, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the people away in exile. But now the Persians have come, and the Persians have swallowed up. You know, I showed you that graphic of the one fish being eaten by the middle-sized fish, being eaten by the big fish. And that happened. The Persians are the biggest fish. And they, so the well, I don't know, maybe, perhaps I can find it. I should have had that ready for us. But the Persians end up, well, it's the Assyrian exile, then the Babylonian exile, and then the Persians come and destroy them all and end up, and the Persian emperor, the Persian king, Cyrus, tells the Israelites to return and to rebuild. And that's sort of going forward. That's happening. But in the third Isaiah, what we hear Isaiah doing is encouraging people to go back. That not everybody, surprisingly, you know, not everybody jumped at the chance to dash back to the Holy Land. The latter readings of Isaiah are kind of these exhortations to go back and to be excited about going back. Perhaps these aren't completely necessary, but okay, here's the fish. Here's this fish. So the little fish would be Israel. This is the Assyrian Empire. This is the Babylonian Empire. And then this is the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire ends up swallowing all of them and then regurgitating out Israel. And the King Cyrus says, go back and found it and get it all started again. And so there are these, the latter portions of Isaiah, there are these ecstatic readings, where they're magnificent, where it's along the lines of what you read in today's gospel and in today's reading. Rise up in splendor, Jerusalem, your light has come. The glory of the Lord shines upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick clouds cover the peoples, but upon you, the Lord shines and over you appears his glory. But this is all a part of Isaiah's kind of ecstatic elation over this unexpected salvation that's come from an extraordinarily unexpected source, namely a pagan king, King Cyrus of Persia. And but you can see here, there's this idea that they are to go back, restart the kingdom, get the temple going again, be faithful to the law for the sake of illuminating the nations, for the sake of including the nations within salvation. And so that's what you see here. Nations shall walk by your light and kings by your shining radiance. Raise your eyes and look up and look about. And that image of like raising your eyes and looking at, that's going to come up in the gospel. This idea of looking up, looking out, being aware of what's going on around you. It comes up in a surprising way in the gospel. And this idea of the wealth of the nations coming, it's a powerful image. Then you shall be radiant at what you see. Your heart shall throb and overflow. That to me is a beautiful image, because of course the idea of a throbbing heart is a heart that's you know, to have a throbbing heart is to be kind of overwhelmed with emotion. And to me, it sort of captures the idea that the Lord wants to, so often I think people suspect Christianity and the life of discipleship as kind of inhibiting desire, as limiting it. But you see here in this image of the throbbing heart, and I can't help but think of St. Philip Neri and all of the miracles associated with him that had to do with his heart, and this violent throbbing that would that people would experience. But this idea of, you know, with conversion and with sanctification, with becoming holy, with becoming a saint, the Lord wants to kind of set desire free. Setting it free in no small part by giving it a worthy object, something to be desired absolutely and pursued with the full energy of our human personhood. You see what I mean? And so this idea of to love with a throbbing heart is ultimately, in some ways, the goal of our discipleship. Let's see, Francisco, yeah.
Yeah, I hope you will excuse me for another crazy idea, but as you were
crazy, all crazy ideas are welcome.
Thank you.
If you have a sane idea, please keep it to yourself.
No, I don't have any.
We're only interested in crazy ideas here.
Okay, I was thinking disturbing in the wealth of the nation, they are flowing over to Ukraine, where the Jews.
Oh,
you know.
Well, hold on. What do you mean by that?
I was wondering, this Jerusalem, what Jerusalem was that the glory of the Lord shines and so on, and the rest of the prophecy, look about, they all gather and come to you, your sons come from afar. And I was thinking of the contemporary Jerusalem and the immigration policies that are coming. So what I'm saying is, to me, look like very universal, comprehensive kind of allego, I don't know. And so in other words, this situation in this Jerusalem can be represented by many constellations of, you know, one of them could be, however far-fetched, the current situation in Ukraine, where the Jews are again threatened but the glory of, in a way, is shining to the world.
I've missed the connection between the Ukrainians and the Jews.
Oh, the whole intent falls. The invasion is to denazify.
Oh,
but as everybody knows, that actually the president is a Jew.
I see what you mean. But the Nazis, I think, were not afraid of Jewish people per se. I think it's it's immigrants of all kinds. But I see what you mean, though. I see what you mean.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. The denazification. But of course, the Russians are the ones who are claiming to be the denazifying. But that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. One of the issues that Isaiah is facing is that, you know, the Jews were taken out of the Holy Land. The Jews were taken away in the exile, and other peoples kind of moved in. So you had these non-Jewish people who moved into the Holy Land in the time that the Jews spent in exile. And so one of the things that Isaiah faces, one of the difficulties he has to confront, is the fact that people are hesitant to go back. Like, well, look, why would we go back to the Holy Land? Why would we go back to the Promised Land when it's become mingled? It's become confused and mingled with all of these non-Jewish people. And so the way in which, and so one of the kind of the rhetorical strategies that Isaiah takes is to say, well, these Gentile peoples have a role to play. Like, you can go back and you can give a good witness. The glory of the Lord will be upon you, and these Gentile peoples will flow to you. They'll see the wisdom of the law. They'll see the truth of God, and it'll all be great. You know, the Gentiles will be included in God's plan. So you have this sense of like the inclusion of the Gentiles, and this is, of course, is a foreshadowing of what will occur in Christ. And what we see in the gospel, where these kings from the east come to the Holy Land and pay homage to the Lord, you know, and that of course is a foreshadowing of the church, where the people of God is now constituted. The people of God now includes not just the Jews, but now also the Gentile. I mean, probably all of us. I don't know. I don't have any Jewish heritage in me. I'm just about entirely Irish. Maybe you guys, I know the Albas are Filipino, and you know, various European ethnicities, I think, Asian and European ethnicities are represented within our Bible study. None of us are Jewish, but we're all joined to Christ, and we're all Gentiles by descent, by physical descent. We're Gentiles according to the flesh, but we've been joined to Christ's body by baptism, and that's how we're included in the people of God. And so in a sense, we're all kind of the fulfillment of what Isaiah is kind of referring to about the Gentiles and the nations walking by the light of Israel.
In truth of disclosing disclaimers, my father married a Jewish woman, and I have Jewish stepbrothers, and I'm part of the Jewish family.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, and of course, the earliest Christians were all Jewish. So it's not as though the Jews are excluded.
Yeah.
You know, it's that all the apostles were Jewish. Paul was Jewish, St. Paul. And, you know, one of the things I've been reading a lot about lately, I've been reading works by, there's a scholar from California named Robert Eisenman, and there's another scholar named James Tabor. And these guys are very much into early Christianity, the original Jewish church, and they talk a lot about King Herod. They talk a lot about King St. Paul, and they basically want to say, they're very critical of the Gospels. They're very critical of St. Paul. They see St. Paul as a kind of an agent of the Roman Empire and King Herod. And in fact, at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he identifies himself as a Herodian, or he identifies himself as a relation to a person named Herodian. And it might be the case that St. Paul belonged to the household of King Herod. And so they say that this is why St. Paul is so friendly to the Gentiles, because King Herod was a collaborator. He was a pro-Roman Empire kind of guy. He was a, the Roman Empire was his benefactor. And but it's very cynical. And it, and to me, the whole vision ignores the way in which the Old Testament is kind of anticipating an inclusion of the Gentiles within, within the kingdom of God, you know, within the kingdom established by the Messiah. The prophets, pretty, you know, so rather than looking to these kind of cynical political, I mean, looking to the prophets and looking to the Old Testament, to me is a much more straightforward way to go. Their scholarship is fascinating. I mean, it's like it's made me take another look at the scriptures. It's made me take another look at they focus a lot on the Acts of the Apostles because Paul's movements are featured there, and it's interesting stuff. But it's to me it's very kind of short-sighted, or
I just read some criticism by Jews about Jesus, and it's like really nitpicking to say he's not the Messiah. The reasons are really like there's three little minor details. It's hilarious. I'm reading one called The Torah Blessing, which is by a Christian.
Who is that by?
It's a pastor from Texas. It's no big deal. It's a popular book though. It's by Larry Huch, Huch. I picked it up at the used bookstore. Okay. But nice. I'll keep you posted if there's anything that helps us.
Yeah, please
do. A lot about the feast.
Yeah.
I feel that, yes, as Diane says, somehow the problem of Jews is they are nitpicking, and they get lost. How does this God not to see the forest for the trees? Or, you know, I remember Richard Feynman, the Nobel physicist, telling his experience. They wanted him to tell them if electricity was fire, because if it was fire, when you turn on the light, they were not allowed to turn on the light because they were lighting fire. That sort of thing. So, and this is why I was saying earlier that you would not expect from their own study to get out of the pit where they have placed. I'm speculating,
there's a Messianic Jewish movement they believe in Jesus Christ.
I know,
But they maintain their traditions.
It's kind of neat. Grace, yeah. Grace, you're muted.
So, what did it mean in that time when there were like followers of Jesus who weren't Jewish? I mean, we can read about it in the Bible, but what did it mean from like a social standpoint, from an standpoint that these people weren't following the law?
Don't forget the Romans had taken over, Gracie. So everybody was under the Roman Empire now, and they expelled the Jews from Rome in 770 AD. So some of them went to Corinth. Paul went to Corinth. So there's a tremendous amount of cultural upheaval at the time of Jesus. Just incredible.
Well, part of it too is the fact that some of the first, an important source of Christians for the early church were these non-Jewish people who were going to synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
So you can just imagine this. Like, say you're a Greek, you're from like Macedonia, and you know your parents weren't Jewish, you know, you don't know anything about Judaism, but you visit the local synagogue and you hear them talking about the law and talking about the prophets and living this new kind of life and worshiping the one true God rather than these pagan, and you get into it, you're like, oh, this sounds great, I want to be Jewish. And so but then of course you have to, if you're a male, you have to get circumcised. you have to start following the dietary laws. You have to start observing all these Jewish customs, and that's how it. That's so you could convert to Judaism. You weren't ethnically Jewish, but you could do it. But you were. I remember being told that you had, if you were such a person, if you were a Gentile who converted to Jew, you had to follow every last bit of the law.
I think that's Galatians. Galatians is all about that, right?
But the idea is that you were called to, what St. Paul doesn't go into in the Galatians is the fact that if you were a Gentile convert to Judaism, yes, you were what was called a sojourner.
Uh-huh.
And a sojourner was a term for somebody traveling in the land who was not himself or herself Jewish.
Uh-huh.
So you were a sojourner. You were among the Jews, worshiping with the Jews, but not Jewish. You were a sojourner. You see what I mean?
Yep.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I mean, I'm sure there were different schools of thought. I'm sure there were different approaches, but what that meant in many cases was that if a sojourner was kind of like a second class citizen, an ethnically connected Jew, like someone who could really claim descent from the patriarch Abraham, was sort of didn't forfeit his Judaism when he lapsed out of the law,
mm-hmm,
whereas a sojourner did. And so the sojourner was more strictly bound by the law than even an ethnic Jew. That's what I was told. I mean, I'm sure different Jews had different attitudes towards this sort of thing. But of course, Christians came. But, you know, when St. Paul, I mean, the conflict in the letter to the Galatians has to do with, you know, when you convert to Christianity, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know, when you accept Jesus as the Messiah,
mm-hmm,
and worship him, do you have to become Jewish?
Right.
You know, do you have to, if you're a man, do you have to become circumcised?
Right.
Do you have to follow the dietary laws? And yes, Paul is vehemently opposed to making non-Jewish people become Jewish.
Right. Very interesting.
He's opposed to having Goyim become Jewish.
That's right.
As a path to Christianity.
Okay. In order to become Christian, right? Because everybody was saying before that, like, oh, this Messiah is going to come from the root of David and all this, and
which is true, which that is Jesus,
right?
But having died on the cross and having established faith rather than ethnic descent the basis. Mm-hmm. So the burning question in Galatians is, what is the basis for belonging to the people of God?
Yep.
Is it physical descent from Abraham?
Yep.
Or is it belonging to Christ by faith?
Yep.
Right.
And of course, for Paul, it's belonging to Christ by faith. Francisco?
Yes, I was thinking that this may lead us to the need we have of God to conduct our... Because it seems to me that the Jews needed these strict and clear, precise prescriptions. Did you mention the word inspire? Because I think this is the whole thing. For me, it's remarkable that Jesus would instruct the disciples, go and preach and convert the whole world, just like that. So no rules, no nothing, no techniques, or just go and convert the whole world, because he knew that, and that's why he sent the Holy Spirit. So it's critical, I think, is the lesson I draw for, is that we need to have, I don't know how to say it, to not be departed from God when we are doing these things, like this study or whatever we do in the whole of our life, by the way, but especially this kind of thing. And maybe the problem of many people who think that they are competent enough or qualified to. Actually, sometimes, in my experience, when you read those tomes about N.T. Wright or whatever, and you say, okay, this is, I wouldn't say much ado about nothing, but they fail to get critical things that are like this guy who asks, what is the first commandment? The first commandment is love God. So this guy was on the right track. I would like to draw some conclusion, useful conclusion that could be, don't be over reliant on ourselves and realize that we need, Dr. Alba.
Yeah, very good. So, hey, let's move on to, Dr. Alba.
Yeah, to me, the light represents God. Even at the very beginning, it's mentioned here, the glory of the Lord shines upon, see the darkness cover earth. It actually represents God. And even the star, it also represents God. When the three kings were led by the star, by the light, they were guided in going, because at that time, there is no map. You know, you don't know where to go. So they were led by a light, which is the star, and it represents God. That's the way I look at it. And it's even mentioned three times on the gospel, which says here, the star, and behold, the star they had seen at the rising preceded them until they stopped over the place where the child was. They were overjoyed at seeing the star. So to me, star represents the coming of the Lord. The shepherds saw the star. So the star represents guidance and represents God. That's the way I look at it.
Well, that's I think so. And Dr. Alba sort of referred us to the gospel, so we may as well sort of look at that.
I went through the three readings.
We only have about 15 minutes, so let's maybe spending the rest of our time on the gospel is a good idea. St. Paul reiterates this mission to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body. And you get sort of an idea. I remember, Francisco, a couple of weeks ago, you mentioned the idea of the mystical body, or this idea of... I can't remember what context it was, but I just remember as I was reading it today, you get a little suggestion of that too with King Herod, where King Herod is troubled by what he hears, and then all of Jerusalem becomes troubled with him, as though Herod somehow represents Herod as the king, is in some ways a microcosm or some sort of a, again, maybe this, we're getting close to the idea of the fractal here as well. I mean, the idea of Herod is related to the people of Jerusalem, or Herod is somehow containing the people of Jerusalem. When he becomes troubled, Jerusalem becomes troubled with him. But what's kind of interesting is that these magi see this star. And I think in years past, I've gone over what this star might be. Do you guys recall that? The star of the planets and so on. Do you guys remember me going?
Yeah, I remember that. I remember you saying basically how this was this amazing astronomical occurrence,
like a comet or something like that.
Well, no, not a comet. Like, I don't want to go into it because it'll just dominate the whole rest of our discussion.
Okay.
But I will show you. Let's see here. So here's it's this documentary, and I'll just refer you guys to it. What on earth?
Okay.
This is an advertisement. I'll just refer you guys to it.
Okay.
And you can look at it if you are interested, but it's basically a lawyer who took it upon himself to decipher the Star of Bethlehem.
Uh-huh.
And, he goes, it could be about half as long as it is, but here he is. He goes through the scripture texts And he uses this software that recreates the night sky. And he takes you right through it. And he basically, it was basically a kind of an astrological event. It involves the planet Jupiter. It involves different constellations. And he goes, as you can see, he goes through different scripture quotes. And he just sort of, it's a very exhaustive treatment of what the Star of Bethlehem might be. And I find it very interesting. I don't know exactly what to make of it, but it is interesting. And I'll just say, all you have to do is go to YouTube and type in the Star of Bethlehem, and it'll come right up. But one of the things that's interesting is that Herod has to ask what the star is. You know, think to yourself, it was a comet, if it was some sort of great celestial event, mm-hmm. Herod wouldn't need to ask what it was. But I think what this guy presents is the way in which you had to be a little bit of a specialist in order to recognize what was going on. Mm-hmm. And these magi were exactly those specialists. And right. So the magi come and they say that there's a star. And Herod, what's really kind of, I think you see how twisted Herod is in this story.
Awful person.
You see how kind of depraved his mind is, because he seems to believe, mm-hmm. you know, he seems to believe that the star has occurred. He doesn't doubt that there has been a sign from God. He doesn't say to the Magi, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, he says, but he is, but at the same time, he goes about opposing what God is doing. You see, he's like, hey, you know what? When you figure out where this guy is, come and tell me about it. And so I can go pay him homage too. Oh, good. Okay. Yeah. Oh, can I put that link in the YouTube chat? Yeah, I can do that. I'll put the link in the YouTube chat. Dr. Alba, yeah?
Yeah. The mystery about the star is the star was, the three kings were guided by the star. But we must remember that they come far east. I don't know how many miles, but 1,000 or 800 miles, the three kings walk with their camel. A camel probably is like 10 miles a day. So by the time they arrive in Bethlehem, I think Jesus was like already 8 or 9 months old. So according to our celebration here, the three kings visited Jesus and the baby was still like 1 week or a few weeks old at that time when they brought the gift. The timetable, what I'm trying to say, like today, even get that the three kings could ride on the plane or a train, it goes fast. But I don't know how long the star appears there and guide them, several weeks or several months.
But yeah, it would do that. I mean, because these planets, it has to do with planetary motion, and the planets don't move as quickly as, I mean, you know, the moon is probably for a few days, a few weeks, perhaps. But if you're interested in that, I mean, I feel like he explains a lot of that. You should maybe consult the documentary. And then he also looks at what the stars were doing at the death of Christ, which is also fascinating. But in any case, I mean, you see here Herod, I mean, he doesn't doubt the significance of the star. He doesn't doubt the significance that the Magi have given to the star. But yet he doesn't want to worship. You know, he's concerned, and there's right. a beautiful contrast right. between the Magi looking up at the heavens and looking up at the stars, being concerned, being eager to follow the will of God, able to discern what God is communicating in the stars, and then eager to follow and to worship. Whereas Herod is like, hey, Herod believes all that. He believes that God has given these magi a sign. He doesn't doubt it. But he is now acting to destroy the word of God. He's acting to destroy or to thwart, to prevent from occurring what God has indicated he wants to. He's really making himself an enemy of God. He's making himself an enemy of God's plan. And it reminds me, it foreshadows everything that you see in the Gospels concerning these possessed spirits, or these possessed persons. You know, Christ is always encountering persons possessed by devils and demons, and he's encountering pretty consistently the activity of evil spirits. And in all of those cases, I probably pointed this out, I feel like I talk about it a lot in my homilies, these demon-possessed persons always profess who Jesus is. They always say, "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God." Or they say, you know, "What have you to do with us, Son of the Most High?" Like, they all know who Christ is, but they note his authority, but they refuse to obey. And I think with Herod, you see something similar. You see that same kind of quality. You see that same kind of like deep interior division, where he knows that the Magi have received a sign from God, but unlike them, he's not really open to obeying it or to seeing it fulfilled and working to cooperate with it in the way the Magi are. You see what I mean? And there's an interesting parallel there, where the Magi discern the will of God in the stars. They all see the will of God as it's laid out in the stars, and they come to honor that. They come to honor the word, this newborn King of the Jews. They come to honor it, but also they discern in Herod. They also have the wisdom to see that Herod is a problem. And you can see here that they come to Herod and they say, "Hey, show us where this new king is." And Herod's like, "Oh, you know, I'd like to know where that new king is too. Please tell me right away." Magi know not to go back to Herod. It's as though they figured him out too. You know, they've been able to discern the sort of guy Herod is, and they're able to discern that he's not the sort of person who they should trust. And so we see the wisdom of these Magi. They can look up at the heavens and discern the heavens, but they can also look at their fellow man and discern him too. And we see that Herod is, he's not really interested. He's interested in his own kingdom and preserving his own petty power. He's interested in preserving his own authority. He's only interested in the heavens, in as much as, well, first of all, it's communicated to him by somebody else, but then also, he's not really, let's see, there was a line in the first reading that kind of caught my eye, where it said, "You shall be radiant at what you see." And you see here that, Herod is not radiant at what he sees, in as much as it's pointed out to him by the Magi. And here again in Isaiah, you see, "Raise your eyes and look about." The Herod really isn't capable of that either. He's only capable of looking at like what's right at hand, his own personal selfish concern, his own petty fiefdom. And that's where his priority lies.
Now, Midian is where? That's not the same as Medes, I think, and Cyrus. Midian is in that first, that's where they were, that Magi were starting from there, I believe. Midian? According to the first reading. So when,
yeah.
The thing, you know what's fun?
It might be Turkey. It might be somewhere.
That would be if it was Cyrus, but I think it's somebody else. But you know what's cute?
Cyrus was in Persia.
Yeah. When Midian is, there's a place, Medes, they talk about, which is above that.
But that's M-E.
There's also a Midian, I think, south towards Egypt. But you know what the thing is that you really talk about, which I think that stressed for me because of the king's cake. Break back to that. The thing is, they went around. They went way out of their way to go home so that they wouldn't lead the king to Bethlehem, right? So
right, yeah, they purposely.
guess what? The king's cake is round, like an angel cake, but more like a it's more like a breakfast bun thing, but it's circular. That's symbolizing that the Magi took a circular route home to avoid.
Yeah. And well, I think this other way.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's really kind of, I think there's a lot of meaning there because even the early Christian movement was referred to as the way. Christianity Christianity isn't referred to as Christianity. In fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke tells us that the Christians become known as Christians at Antioch, after the beginning of the church.
Right.
And it was simply called the way.
Yep.
And this idea of, and of course, Christ calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. So this idea of, I think you see that the Magi come to Christ. And I think that this turning towards another way, it could be some kind of symbolic reference to conversion, Francisco signing off.
It could. Yeah. But you know what else? It says that just to make sure you're on your target there when you speak about it, it says that in the second to last line, you just had your pointer. Yeah. They had a dream. So it came in revelation to the Magi. It was a dream they had that warned them not to go back to Herod. So there you are. It wasn't so much their intellect, perhaps, as their...
No, I didn't mean to suggest it. Well, I'm just saying that they go by another way. Something in them changes.
I'm referring back to the idea that how smart those Magi were to not go back to Herod. True, but I think that came to them in a revelation in a dream, perhaps.
Okay, very good. Yeah. But this idea of T.S. Eliot wrote a really beautiful poem about the journey of the Magi, as it's called.
Oh, yeah?
And it is like he encounters it's kind of a powerful poem, and it describes their encounter with this humble scene of the incarnate Word of God, and the and this idea of the change that it brings about in them, and I think that maybe that's being referenced, or maybe that's being referred to in that last this reference to another way, another path, because in some of those early readings, even like let's say John the Baptist. John the Baptist will make an announcement, and this is in Luke's gospel, and the people will say, well, like, what does this mean? How do we live in light of what you've said? And John the Baptist gives a few prescriptions, this is what you ought to do. Like if you're someone who has two tunics, share with somebody who has none. If you're a soldier, be content with your wages. Don't extort anything from anybody. He sort of gives little prescriptions like, well, if this is the truth, then this is how you ought to respond to it.
Uh-huh.
This is, and the response is, it's like, it's a way of life. It's how you live your life. Like the behavior that that what is revealed should impel, so to speak. And I think that maybe that's what's being referred to, by this other way. Grace, you might be muted, Grace.
Okay. Yeah, I think that Chris had a question before me. I don't know if Chris.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, I have trouble keeping track. Chris, if you have a question, go ahead.
So, can you hear me?
Can you hear me now? Mm-hmm.
Stan, calm down. Sorry, Stan, I do the Bible study with him. He's a elderly fellow and a great guy.
Good.
So in any case, the thing that really catches me with the issue here concerning the Epiphany is, especially when you look at Herod, like many people who would like to see God or ask us, whether it be like a David Hume type, they want some type of physical proof or some type of way in which we can prove God. And like our best attempt are these descriptions and analogies. And like, it makes me sad that I can express to you in so many ways how God has revealed himself to me, but the only actual thing that I have to point to for the physical presence of God is the church and worship. The Magi actually get to go to him and see him. Herod passed down the offer. Pilate asks what is truth and walks off the stage, which is just ridiculous. Meanwhile, us today, how do we use, I don't know, like, how do we express that? Because oftentimes I find myself coming up short because the best evangelist is that moment we have in worship on Sundays. I don't know.
You know, what I think of as Israel as a, at least Israel's archaeology and so forth, that I get the Bible, the Biblical Archaeological Review, I think it's called, I just started getting it. There's so much proof that the Bible is telling a story that we have an archaeological record for, that it's just compelling. It's didn't come out of just imagination. It's incredible.
Yeah. What now? Now, Chris, what could you take me through your question again? Oh, Chris, you might be muted.
So, when an outsider asks, describe or tell us about this Jesus that you say you worship, you know, I really can't point to any physical, tangible thing other than what we do in worship, in adoration, in our prayer office. But those things are all, I could describe moments in which he touched me or he revealed himself to me personally, you know what I mean? In which I saw the light, saw the star enacting in my life.
I think you need both. I mean, I think you need, I mean, you see here that these wise men come to Christ and they worship. You know, and that's exactly what Herod does not want to do. I mean, Herod says his desire to do him homage, you know, which is it's this hypocritical, very cynical line. I mean, Saint Herod is being completely duplicitous here, and he's saying like he doesn't want to do him homage; he wants to kill him. And Herod, at the end of his life, did become like a homicidal maniac. He killed a lot of his own wives. He killed his own children in a couple of cases. He was really losing. He seemed to be losing his mind at the end. In fact, he killed his favorite wife, Mariamne, and he killed her because she was connected to the Hasmonean kings, whose Herod's father had replaced. So he was afraid that his own children would become threats to his own line. You know, this idea, this is fitting. I mean, I feel like. What's being described in today's gospel is very much in character for King Herod. Especially at the end of his life, he was a maniac. But I think that, you know, I think you need it all. You need like a historical verification,
right?
You know, and I think that, you know, the church is always eager to vindicate the historical value of the gospels and also the letters of St. Paul. There are other sources too. And it's a work that has to be continually engaged. Like Pope Benedict actually, you know, Pope Benedict died recently, and he left behind a little bit of a spiritual testament. And in it, he mentions a concern for the way in which scientific theories, there are a lot of people who believe that scientific theories disprove the reality of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And also that there are a lot of historical theories that disprove the historical reliability of the Bible. Okay. And he sort of says that in the course of his life, he's seen these kind of come and go.
Yeah.
He's seen these sands shift all over the place.
Yeah.
And, you know, I do think it is a perennial, I even think of it I couldn't help but think of my own work as a high school teacher to kind of like help these guys, to help my students understand to kind of help them kind of navigate these issues. So like the historical testimony is important, but it can't just be an academic description of the past. There has to be a living present where Christ is engaged and experienced, and the transforming power of the gospel has to be witnessed to in the present. And to me, you know, so like the life of prayer, the life of worship, all the things you mentioned, Chris, but also the fact that this worship is directed towards, you know, a real person and real events that really occurred in the real past.
Yeah.
I think we need all of it. And, but I think too, I mean, one of the things that's just like devastating, and we've talked about this in our Bible study before, and you guys are all mature adults. I don't hesitate to bring this up in your presence, but like the reality of scandals, it just seems like every couple of months there's like a devastating scandal. I just read in the paper the other day, the Archbishop of Paris is in trouble. Because he was sending emails to a woman, and my French isn't great, but in the article it seemed to indicate that the woman was mentally disabled, and so this guy's, you know, it's just, but these kinds of scandals where Christian leaders are shown to be, I think people looking at this have a right to say, well, or I should say, it's not completely wrong-headed to say, well, if the gospel is real, why are these guys behaving so badly? You know, if the gospel is real, if the power of the gospel to transform hearts is real, why are these scandals always breaking out and happening here, there, and everywhere? And to me, it's like one has to take a bigger view of the whole thing. But it is a fair question to me. But I think that's all, it just points to it just points all the more to the great need in our own time for good, faithful witnesses to the gospel, like people who can really live the gospel and be transformed by it and show it's like St. Paul even says, I think in his letter, maybe it's the letter to the Thessalonians, St. Paul says that the gospel is still a living power among you who believe it. And I think that what the world really needs are people who can demonstrate the living power of the gospel to change lives. And these scandals, of course, have a counter effect. And of course, the press is only interested in them. You know, the press isn't interested in the good stories. The press isn't interested in people who are doing amazing things. I mean, Mother Teresa got a lot of attention for her good work. You get someone like that. But far more often, of course, we're sort of it seems like every few weeks, every few months, we hear stories about priestly and episcopal malfeasance. But
just these people that don't really think Jesus existed just haven't read the Bible. It's full of scandals, and it makes so much sense why.
There are different schools. Different schools. You're talking about like they call them like the myth.
Yeah, I know what the word you want. I know.
Like the mythologists or like people who see.
Yeah.
The whole thing is just sort of made up. But I think those are in the minority. Grace.
Several things. One is any good basic scientist knows that you don't prove anything with science. Like nothing is proven using the scientific method. It's just a process. And by repeating the process, other theories come up. I mean, anyone who's a scientist knows that for a fact. The other thing is that I visited where the bones of the three wise men lie, which is at the Dom Cathedral in Köln.
And, oh, yeah.
Yeah. And when you go there and they give you a tour, they gave me an English tour because I was with a group of English speaking people. They give you the tour and they explain that they have analyzed the bones, and the bones are of three different types of men, three very different men. One is a man who was very young. One is a man who's middle-aged, and one was a man who was very, very old. And the person who was explaining this also said that it says something about the makeup of the church. And if you go to worship, like Chris was saying, well, one of the ways that you find out about your faith is by going to worship. And but if you go to a church and look around you on any given Sunday, you'll see different people of different walks of life. And that says something about the full spectrum of what the church could be and is.
Right.
And the other thing, well, the last thing I want to say is the very last line in the couplet of the gospel where it says they departed for their country by another way. Mm-hmm. If you live in Pittsburgh, you cannot go anywhere in Pittsburgh and come back easily the same way that you came. Right. So we are the city of this.
Well, it takes about 2 minutes to get to South Oakland. And it takes about 15 minutes to get back. I know exactly what you're talking about. Yeah, that's right. There's a lot of one-way streets.
Yeah,
in Pittsburgh, and they're all sort of, yeah, it's strange. No, that's I hadn't thought of that, but you're exactly right. Well, good. Hey, people, we're a little bit over. We're 15 minutes over.
Yeah, sorry about that.
No, it was a great discussion. So,
see you next week.
Yeah, definitely.
Oh, wait, Dana, we have to pray.
What's that?
Prayer.
Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, but we will meet next week.
Great.
Right. Let's conclude in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, good. Thank you for your, before I pray, thank you for your comment, Laura. Laura says the world doesn't believe in Satan's presence in the world. So when something bad happens, it's seen as a failure of the good. You know what? That's a great point. Yeah, that's exactly it. Okay, once again, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Let's see, may he protect us all the day till the shades lengthen and the evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then, in his mercy, may he grant us a safe lodging, a holy rest, and peace at the last.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.